I hope you all have the outline that was in the bulletin, but more importantly, I hope you have a pencil to write with, because there are blanks in that outline that I want you to fill out. And I always like to engage the audience in the sermon by having you fill out the outline, so I hope you'll bear with me and cooperate with that. Oops. I wasn't planning to do this, especially fall down. But you know, I'm just a little taller than this podium and it doesn't work for me, so I'm going to put it up a little higher. I don't have the memory that Dennis has, and I'm a little more tied to my notes than he is. So bear with me. That's not mine. If it were, I'd have to go down and get it. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, I hope these words are not mine, but yours. I hope that the message from Paul in Ephesians touches a chord in all of our lives. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Winston Churchill was without doubt one of the most influential people of the 20th century. But it took an amazing political transformation in his life to make that possible. After World War I, most of the British people considered Winston Churchill, they considered his career on the decline. They viewed him as an ancient relic of a Victorian age and hopelessly out of date with the modern era. He was viewed as a warmonger in an age of pacifism. He was out of date. But when Neville Chamberlain, his strategy to appease Adolf Hitler failed miserably, the people of Great Britain suddenly turned to Winston Churchill. And Churchill's political star literally rose out of the ash heap of history. Winston Churchill was 65 years of age when he took the position of Prime Minister of England. He was at an age when most men were thinking about going out to the country and finding a nice fishing hole and relaxing, spending their last years there rather than trying to save the free world from Nazi Germany. In 1940, when he took office, virtually every Western European country had either been defeated by Hitler or had signed an alliance with him. And some of the politicians in Britain thought that the British ought to sign an agreement or a peace treaty with Hitler. But Churchill would have nothing to do with that. He said in a famous speech to the House of Commons, "I offer you nothing but sweat, toil, blood, and tears." Maybe not in that particular order, but those words became the rallying cry of the British people. And for months, literally, the British people and Winston Churchill stood alone against the onslaughts of Nazi Germany. And then when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor and forced the hand of the Americans to get into the war, they joined in alliance with the British, and as they say, the rest was history. Winston Churchill's rebirth from the political ash heap of history to one of the greatest personalities of the 20th century is truly a remarkable story. But it doesn't compare to the transformation that takes place when a sinner becomes a saint. When someone who is dead in sin becomes alive in Christ. When someone who is buried in the depths of the graveyard of his own devisings is lifted up into the highest place and seated next to Christ in the heavenly places. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he reminds these new Christians of the transformation that has taken place in their lives. He reminds them of their new position now in Christ. And I want to focus your attention this morning in the verses that were read for our scripture reading, because in them we see the transformation that takes place in the Christian life. And there are three stages of this transformation that I want to share with you. If you'll look at your outline, they are in Roman numerals. The first Roman numeral is stage one, sin's work against us. And stage two is Roman numeral two, God's work for us. And stage three, Roman numeral three, God's work in and through us. So let's begin with stage one, sin's work against us. You know, I've been working as a teacher for Clovis Unified for 24 years, and for 20 of those years, I spent my summers dedicating 6 weeks to teaching teenagers at the Juvenile Delinquent Center. And as I watched these kids for 20 summers, I could tell that they were there because of the destructive circumstances surrounding their lives. Most of them came from homes where their parents were either on drugs or were alcoholics. Most of them came from homes where their parents had served some time incarcerated. Now, these young men and women were becoming the next generation of social misfits who were living out their illegal and destructive behaviors, following their parents. They spent more time out of school than in school, and so they were way behind where they should have been in their education, and thus I was there for summer school to help them get along. They were taking drugs and selling drugs, and they were on all kinds of highs, but they could care less about school. And because they were involved so heavily in drugs, there is a strong drug rehabilitation program there at the Juvenile Delinquent Center. And one day I remember the counselor came to my classroom to talk to the kids about drugs. And I could tell by the body language of the kids, they could care less about what he was saying. They only wanted to see the movie and then dismiss everything. And after the kids left, I said to him, "Isn't this frustrating?" And he said to me, "You know, my job is really hard. But," he says, "if I can get one kid out of 10, just 10% of them, to turn their lives around and break away from the meaninglessness that they are trapped in," he says, "I find my job rewarding." When Paul traveled to Ephesus the first time, he found a people trapped just like those teenagers at the Juvenile Delinquent Center. He found them trapped in the circumstances of paganism, of idolatry, of self-pleasure, of self-gratification. And later, when he wrote to the believers in Ephesus, the ones he had converted in that original trip, he wrote to them as people who could appreciate the transformation that had taken place in their lives. And yet, they still needed to be reminded of where they came from. "Lest we forget," Paul says, "let's review where we came from." And if you don't mind, I'm going to reread some of these verses that were read for our scripture reading this morning. And I want to start with verses 1 through 3 that talk about their former condition. So let's look at those together. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And you notice that personal pronoun. Paul is including himself in those who have come from the grave to experience transformation. And what he is saying to us is that wherever you have grown up, if you've grown up in a dysfunctional family like these teenagers that I taught in summer school for 20 years, or whether you grow up in a Christian home and go to a Christian school, we all are in need of salvation. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, he said, the wages of sin is death. In chapter 3, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. He included himself. And the human condition is the same whether it is in 60 AD when Paul wrote this letter or whether it's in 2012 AD. Paul's description of the sinner is a description of us. I want you to look at your outline and you'll see what our condition is. And what we demonstrated, there are four things. They all begin with D. We were dead, deluded, dominated, and disobedient. Did you get those written down? Okay, let's do them again. We were dead, verse 1, in our sins. We were deluded by the devil. We were dominated by evil desires and thoughts. And we were disobedient. And what we did as a result of that were three things. We trespassed against God. We sinned. And we lusted, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures. And what did we deserve? We deserved to be recipients of the wrath of God. Now, Paul identifies three components of sin. The devil, the great deceiver, the world and its evil influences, and our lustful desires and thoughts. Now, these three components of sin are repeated over and over in scriptures, and man's actions are sinful because his desires and thoughts are sinful. His very nature is corrupt. Sin does not begin with an action. As you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, sin begins with a thought in the mind and in the heart, not in the action. And that is why we cannot help ourselves. We need a source outside of us. And so we come to stage two. And that source from outside of us is God's work for us. Where would man be if left to his own devisings? Where would he be? You know, there are certain things I can claim as a talent or a gift, not sure. When my girls were really small and they wanted a playhouse, I couldn't afford to buy the one they liked at Arthur's Toys. So I went to Arthur's Toys and I took mental pictures of this playhouse. I even got down on my knees and got inside to see how it was constructed, and I took pictures in my mind of that. And then I went home and I converted those mental pictures into a plan and I built a playhouse. And probably a testimony could be had here about how great that playhouse was. In fact, it lasted so long, they outgrew it, and we gave it away to another child. And then Jean, one day, wanted me to build an aviary. She wanted an outdoor aviary. And I had no idea how to build an outdoor aviary, had no clue. And I was at a feed store, and I saw this aviary. And I said to the manager of the aviary, or the store, I said to him, where can I buy this aviary? And he said, you can't, I made it. So I started taking mental pictures. I walked around it and looked at it and saw how it was constructed. Went home and began making plans on how to build one. And I built the identical aviary. But that was unfortunate because now my wife thinks I can do anything. And the next thing she wanted me to do was to build a redwood deck where right in front of that aviary. And so I did that. But the next thing was to build an even more difficult redwood deck on the other side of the house that not only went through all kinds of different contortions of design, but actually had to wrap around the house, the corner of the house. Now, you notice how difficult that would be to get all the planks to match up with the house squarely. And so I had to figure that out. And if you were to ask her, she'd say, he did a good job. but. Even though there are some things I can do. If you were to ask me to build a life that was pleasing to God, pleasing to my wife, pleasing to my children, pleasing to the people in my sphere, I'd be an absolute failure. I am an absolute failure. Does humanity have the capacity to rescue itself from the quicksand of its own choices? That is a question that is the single most defining question of Christianity. Christianity stands alone against all the other isms, all the other religions of the world. All other religions of the world say in so many words the same thing, that man must and can change and improve his life. But Christianity is different. The message from the cross, and this is on your outline, the message from the cross is not what man can do to reach God, but what God has done to reach man. Verse 4 begins with the word but. That is a conjunction. It is a word that is a transition word. It means that we're moving from one concept to another. There's a major shift in this text, and it is a comparison and contrast of the old unregenerate nature with a new one that we have in Christ. We were dead, we were disobedient, we were destined for wrath, but God intervened. And notice how great, I'm going to read these verses because I can't say them any better. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Imagine that. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now notice in those verses, God's great love is connected to his rich mercy and grace. God's love is dynamic. It's not a warm and fuzzy note on a Hallmark card. It is vibrant. It is overflowing with mercy and grace, and it overflows in unconditional love to all of us. When we couldn't help ourselves, God did what was needed. He made us alive in Christ. He saved us. He resurrected us. He seated us in the highest places of honor in his kingdom. What we could never do, he has done in Christ for us. And this is on your outline as well. Sin's work against us is no match for God's work for us and in us. Sin's work against us is no match for God's work in us. And Paul is not finished telling us what God is doing for us. Listen to verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I want to ask you a question about those passages I just read. Could you change the word saved by grace to saved by faith? Would it make any difference? Are those just a semantic switch of words, or is there an important difference? I suggest to you that being saved by grace is very different than being saved by faith, and here's why I say that. To be saved by grace means that our salvation is a free gift from God. But if we are saved by faith, then people begin to say, okay, here's God's part in salvation, the grace. Here's my part in salvation, the faith. And suddenly, faith becomes the work that we engage in to become saved. Certainly, faith is an important part of the salvation process. So how do faith and grace work together? Although we have been saved only because God poured out his rich grace and mercy on us, faith is needed to appropriate God's grace and salvation. In Hebrews 4, verses 2 and 3, the writer of Hebrews said this, "We have heard the good news preached to us, just as they also," so it's two groups, "but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we have believed," that is, we who had the faith, "enter into that rest," which is salvation. Salvation is not by grace plus faith. It is by grace through faith. I excuse that. That's my granddaughter. I want to use the paycheck as an illustration. Before the days of direct deposit, you know, when you actually saw your check come in the mail, I used to get my check from Clovis Unified School District, and I would take it down to the bank, and I knew that the bank would recognize that the Clovis Unified School District was backing that check and that they would cash it. But if I just handed it to them without endorsing the back, they would not have cashed it. Now, it wasn't the endorsement that provided the money I was paid. It was Clovis Unified who was providing the money. But it took the endorsement of the check to access that money. Now, I don't know if you're following that illustration or not, but faith is like the endorsement of God's salvation. You know, faith doesn't earn us salvation, but it is necessary, like the endorsement on the back of the check. It is necessary for us to access God's benefits of salvation. There's a story that comes out of England of a little girl who lived near the residence of the Queen of England. And she walked by this palace every day. And one day, she walked by a gate where it was open, and there was a road into, an access road into the back where there was a greenhouse. So she went through that access road since the gate was open and went to the greenhouse and walked in. And she came up behind the man who obviously was the caretaker of the greenhouse and pulled on his smock. And as he turned around, she said, "My mother is ill, and I would like to give her a flower. I only have a few pennies. Could I buy one of your flowers?" And he said to her, "Child, I don't have the authority to give you a flower or even sell you a flower." And he was about to turn her around and dismiss her and send her on her way when out from behind a screen stepped the Queen of England. And she walked up to the little girl. She had a basket of her own flowers in her hand that she had obviously been cutting for her own table. And she said to the child, "Child, the gardener is right. I don't grow flowers here to sell, but I do grow flowers to give away." She scooped out these beautiful, gorgeous flowers and gave them to the child and said, "Give these to your mother. Tell her that they're from me, and that I give them to her with my love." God's salvation is not purchased or earned. It can only be given by the King himself as a free gift. And that brings us to stage three, which really isn't a final stage. It is an ongoing stage. It is called God's work in and through us, verse 10. And listen to these words. "For we are God's workmanship, comma, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, comma, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Three things that make up this text. If I had concluded the sermon and verse 9, which is a good perfectly beautiful place to end a sermon about God's grace. If I would have ended it there, you might have been left with the impression that salvation is all of God and none of us. That salvation, once we have faith in God, there's nothing more to do. Just sit back and let God. But that's not what happens. In verse 10, it makes it very clear, and this is in your outline. While we are not saved by works, we are saved for works. We are not saved by works. We are saved for works. God wants good works to be a part of our lives. He wants to do through us the things that will bring Him glory and joy. He wants to reveal Himself to the world through us. And in this first element, there are these three sections of this verse. In the first one, we are His workmanship. God has created us in His image, and now He has recreated us for His glory. He has a specific purpose in mind for our lives. And when we couldn't help... And the second one is this, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why do we do good works? Not for salvation, not for credit in the record books of heaven. We do them for one reason and one reason only. We are created to do good works to bring joy to God. And when we understand this, that God has a purpose for our lives, and it's an ongoing purpose, that it will change our entire perspective of what living the Christian life is all about. Christianity is not a fire insurance policy to save us from the fires of hell. It is a way of living, and God wants our Christian lives to be adorned with good works, and that is why He has given us spiritual gifts. And then this third section is prepared, that is, good works are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I suggest, though it doesn't say it in this text, that those works are spiritual gifts. Why? Because they are prepared beforehand for everyone who becomes a believer. And that's what spiritual gifts are for. And we are to walk in those works of God. And what does it mean to walk in those works? It means to walk in fellowship with God, to be open and to listen to His direction for your life. Now, if these are spiritual gifts, it seems perfectly reasonable that if we may not know what our spiritual gift is, we may have an idea what our talents are, but if we would apply our fellowship with God to Bible study, to prayer, and to devotion, and to journaling, and to whatever other things make fellowship real, we're going to discover God's purpose for our lives. And that, Rick Warren was right in that point, that our purpose in life should drive our lives. I end with this verse in Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That means that the Christian life does not end with stage 3. It's an ongoing experience that we will have all the way through our lives. Every day of our Christian lives will be the way we started our Christian lives. By grace, through faith. Godliness is not the result of trying harder, but trusting God more. And once we understand what it means to be His workmanship, then we will be well on our way of walking in the good works that He has prepared for us.